Plan on how to talk about this next section. Last week we went through some of the great names of church history and what they said about prayer. We looked at Augustine and we looked at Calvin and Martin Luther, and we said all these are very nice and insightful thoughts, but you know, the master teacher would be the person we'd want to end with. And so I hope what they had to say was helpful, but we're headed towards Jesus for our discussion of prayer and to the prayer of prayers, which is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I had some lessons written and then decided I didn't actually want to teach those yet. And so I felt like I needed to do an introduction to the Lord's Prayer before we actually talked about the substance of the Lord's Prayer. And then I remembered there are some fellows down at a school in Austin. I want to say it's Austin Graduate School of Theology, but I'm not sure if that's the name of it. It's a school from among the Churches of Christ is why it came to mind. And they published a little book that I had in my library called Lord Teach Us to Pray, which was a very short discussion, about six lessons on the Lord's Prayer. So I went hunting for it this week, and sure enough, if you buy 60 of them, you get them for like $1 or $2.90 a piece. So guess what I did? Yeah, you're all going to get one of these. They just haven't got here yet. And it's really interesting because I don't know of a lot of folks from a Church of Christ background who have done lengthy study on the Lord's Prayer. It's not one of our favorite topics. We don't preach on it a lot. And so this book is kind of rare in that sense. And if you read through it, it's pretty short, but it's good. So what we're going to do is next week, Lord will it? Nope. Next week's fifth Sunday, isn't it? Someday in the future. In November, it sounds like. All those books have finally arrived. We'll have one of those for each of you, or at least for 60 of you. And then we'll go through the content of that prayer kind of phrase by phrase and what Jesus was trying to teach us with that particular model of prayer. Tonight, we just want to introduce the concept of that prayer and the text of it, starting with, do we know it? Should I embarrass you and ask how many of us feel like we know it and have it down pat? We could, one of these days, I'm going to write a book when I'm old and bored and don't have anything else to do and my grandkids are away somewhere else. I'm going to write a book titled, You Know You Grew Up in the Churches of Christ If. And one of the chapters will be, if you're not sure you know the words of the Lord's Prayer or not. I had two funny experiences with that in my own life. The first time I ever realized that I just didn't know the words of the Lord's Prayer was in junior high football. And before the game, back before everyone was getting sued over things like that, before the game, the team would say the Lord's Prayer together. And here I was, surrounded by 30 guys who all knew it, and I was the preacher's kid, and I wasn't sure I knew the words or not. Stranger still, their version of it ended with Go Chieftains, which I really thought was not in Matthew at all. But that was a surprise to me for sure. So that was my first introduction, really, to my own kind of just unawareness of the Lord's Prayer. The second one came in college. I was in a public speaking class, and one of the women in the class, she's a Vietnamese woman, talked to me, and she said as part of her final presentation, she wanted the class to say the Lord's Prayer, and then she wanted to talk about it. And she asked, would you be willing to lead the class in the Lord's Prayer? Because I know you're a preacher, to which I had to say, give me a second, let me make sure I know it. And that was kind of embarrassing because I realized I didn't actually know exactly the words. Part of the problem is some of us know the King James words and that particular version of it. That's probably how we learned it. And then if you're like me, you've also read it out of a couple of different versions, and that's a little confusing. And Luke's version is different than Matthew's version, substantially different. Matthew's version has seven kind of clauses to it. Luke's has five. So how about a chart? These are the two passages we're going to look at a little bit tonight. If you want to, just for the introduction here, keep your Bible open to one or the other or both. Luke chapter 11, 1 through 4, and Matthew 6, 9 through 13. And we'll just kind of compare these two passages and ask ourselves, you know, why do these stand out? We understand that throughout the history of the church in some way or another, this has been a very prominent and well-known passage. I read somewhere the other day, probably the most repeated words in human history, if you think about it, in any language, these words have been recited as many times as any other words in human history because of the way it's used in various branches of Christian history. So Matthew 6, 9 through 13 is one version, and then Luke 11. It actually doesn't start till verse 2 or 3, I think, but the introduction is in verse 1. So here's a chart just to show you what hopefully you're seeing in your Bible. On the left, just to confuse you, on the left side is Luke's version, and on the right side is Matthew's version. Luke's is quite a bit shorter. So Luke says, Father, where Matthew has our Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, or hallowed be your name, some form of that will be in both texts. Your kingdom come is in both texts. And then you get some bits that are not in Luke's account. You have Matthew's lengthier treatment of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which is interesting because when I'm teaching through this text, I make a big deal out of that section. I think it's pretty important. Luke doesn't include it. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as Matthew. Give us each day our daily bread, or give us this day our daily bread, both. Forgive us our sins is in Luke. Luke uses the Greek term for sin, where Matthew uses the term for debt, which in theory might not even be a sin if you think about it. Somebody might owe you a favor. They might owe you one. They might be in your debt in some other way. In Luke's account, it specifically says, let's forgive sins. And how do we forgive? Both of them have this statement. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Matthew has, as we also have forgiven our debtors. So Luke seems to assume that you're doing it. Matthew's account says, well, you'd better. So both of them pretty straightforward. Lead us not into temptation is in both. But then Matthew has this phrase that will also vary in your translations, but deliver us from evil. What else do you have there? Deliver us from evil. Who has evil one? Yeah, if you have evil one, does anybody have anything else besides that? Evil, evil one, something like that. Okay, so there's a little divergence there. And then what's missing on my slide? Thine is the kingdom and the power, the doxology at the end, the statement of praise that comes at the end. I'll talk about that in just a minute, actually why I did put it on the screen and why it's not in some of your Bibles. There's some discussion about that. Okay, so what's the difference in the two passages? I would suggest to you, rather than trying to harmonize these and say one's a shorter version of the other, I think it's likely that it's two completely different instances. Do you think Jesus only gave a model for prayer one time ever in his entire life? I think maybe it came up more than once, and I think these are two distinct instances. So let me just compare to Luke's and Matthew. In Luke 11, if you look in verse 1, let me just flip over there real fast myself and read it. Luke 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Okay, so what's the circumstance? Jesus himself has been practicing prayer, possibly kind of by himself, but not too far away, I guess, because they knew he was praying, it seems like. And there's a disciple, don't know which disciple it is, doesn't get a name here, which is interesting. Some of the commentators will go as far as to say it must not be one of the 12 because it doesn't name them. Maybe it was one of the obscure other hangers-on type disciples. I don't know how you'd know that, but unnamed disciple A asked him this question, teach us to pray, but not just teach us to pray. What else does he say? As John did. Where does John teach his disciples to pray? Trick question. Yeah, it's not recorded. We don't have any example in any text that I can think of where John tells people how to pray, which goes to show, do we have even a little bit, hardly, of what John taught? No, I mean, we just have tiniest bits of John's teaching as it related to Jesus. We don't have very much of what he taught his disciples. It was common practice, if you were a Jewish teacher or a rabbi, that one of the things you did was you taught your disciples the method of prayer that worked for you. And that was a habit that continued throughout church history. The reason that you can read what Augustine said about prayer and what Calvin said about prayer and about Luther said about prayer is the great teachers, one of the things that you did if you thought you were one of those, was to write a book on prayer. and say, this is how I pray, and it seems to work for me. You should try that. So presumably, John, like many others, had taught his disciples some method of praying that would have looked pretty familiar, maybe something out of the Psalm, or we don't know. And so they come to Jesus, well, you're a great teacher, but you haven't shown us the prayer yet. Or maybe this disciple just wasn't around on the other occasion when he had. So they show us how it is that we ought to pray. In Luke's account, he says, when you pray, say, I'm going to come back to it, but just put a peg there for a moment, make a note. I'm going to come back to the word say. And then he gives you the prayer. It's pretty concise. And then afterward, if you're in Luke 11, what follows that is the parable that's called the friend at midnight, where he gives a parable about prayer. Suppose someone comes and visit you late at night and you don't have any food, so you go over to your neighbor and you pester him and you get them to give you food, and your neighbor says, well, sure, I guess I will, and he gives you food begrudgingly. He says, prayer is kind of like that. You get to pester God at midnight when something comes up, only he's not a begrudging neighbor, he's a benevolent and loving God. So that's the little short version of the parable that follows. Okay. So just compare that to Matthew's account. It seems like a completely different situation. This is in the middle. In fact, it is dead center in the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Matthew. Luke records the Sermon on the Mount, not here. A shorter version of it, but it's not in this text. He doesn't connect these two. So Matthew has it right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's kind of sandwiched in between some interesting teachings. Matthew 6 starts out with how some people do their religion to be seen of men. In particular, he calls out almsgiving. These are people that gives alms just so people can see them. He says, you do it secretly. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. You give in a more quiet way. And then he talks about prayer. And he says the same thing about prayer. Some people pray to be seen. That's Matthew 6, 5, and 6. Don't pray like Pharisees. You pray out on the street corners, so forth. He says, you go into your closet and pray, and so forth. Then he has a little bit about vain repetitions in prayer. We're going to try to cover that tonight, so I'll just pass over it for now. And then he says, pray like this. Very subtle hair-splitting point that I'm going to make that may bore you, and that's fine. Just take a nap, and I'll wave when I'm done. There is a difference between pray like this and when you pray, say. And I don't know if it matters a lot. Luke's account is the version that if you were trying to convince someone they need to recite exactly the words of the Lord's Prayer, you would read them Luke's account, because he says, say these words. In Matthew's account, he says, pray like this. In the Greek, it's pray in this manner. And it's, if take it more like we do, that it's a model from which you would take license to pray in a similar way, is the way that he has Matthew has Jesus describing it. He could have said both, right? There, as we'll talk about, he could have wanted his disciples to pray just exactly like that, for starters, and then to learn to pray prayers that were like that. How do you teach a child to write? Do you say, write kind of like this? No, you say, you write exactly. You hand them a big chief tablet and a giant pencil, and you say, you make the letter A exactly like this. Now, when you get older, do they come back around and say, now you're not making that A right? No, because they figure as you develop your handwriting, you get a little liberty. Some of you, a lot of liberty. I've seen young Master Hamilton's handwriting, yeah. So some of you, a lot of liberty in writing those letters, right? And you kind of do it a little differently, but in a way that is recognizable as an A, we hope. Unless you're in medicine, and then apparently it doesn't matter. Doctors can do what they want. But for everybody else, you do something that resembles an A. So it's entirely possible that that's what he meant. In teaching his disciples to pray, start out, repeat after me, say these exact words. They ask, teach us to pray. He says, okay, here's prayer for dummies. Here is the basic primer how to do it. Repeat after me. This is a way to pray. That's probably how you taught your kids to pray, right? You didn't say, just talk to God and say anything you want. That's a bad idea. Don't tell kids that, because they will. They'll say anything they want. What you probably said was, say something like this, and you gave them some words, and they said it. And okay, our Father, yeah, our Father. My mother taught me how to pray in a little class in Drumride, Oklahoma, probably at the Church of Christ there when Dad taught. And she said, you fold your hands like this, and you say, Dear Father in heaven, She said, it's like writing a letter. So you start out, dear father. And so to this day, I say, dear father, when I start a prayer, because that's the way mama said to do it. But again, over time, you develop where you say things the way you say them. So that's kind of the way I would take that. Luke's, he may be telling them verbatim, start with these words. Here's your big chief tablet, start out here. And Matthew's, he says it should be like this, in this particular manner. And then following this, so we had alms, prayers, and then if you're in Matthew 6, you follow with the teaching on fasting that goes along with it. And it's the same theme. Don't give alms to be seen of men. Don't pray to be seen of men. Don't fast to be seen of men. Your Father who is in secret will reward you in secret is the theme of that little section of teachings. So again, my think so would be not to get too frustrated with there being two different versions of this prayer. The only reason it would matter is if you were completely convinced the only way you're to pray was exactly using those words, then you'd be very frustrated because you have two different versions of those words. But if you're thinking that this is a model for teaching prayer, and a very good one, then the two accounts on two different incidents where it comes up, maybe Jesus said it 100 different times. We have recorded these two where he said this is the basic idea of prayer. Thoughts on that part of it before I move on and the two different accounts? Questions? Okay, great. The part that's missing, the little doxology at the end, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I got bad news. I don't think that's probably supposed to be there. None of the earliest Greek manuscripts have it, nor do even the early Latin versions. Which you would think if someone was going to stick it in there, it'd be the Latin versions who were, the custodians for the Latin versions were the Roman Catholic Church, and this is the way they said it. And yet their own early Latin versions didn't have it. So that's kind of interesting. Didache has it, which is the earliest text probably that we have that's not in the New Testament. Probably the earliest Christian text we have that doesn't belong in the New Testament. It was kind of like a worship handbook. And it gave them instructions. Some of the instructions are silly. A friend of mine, Grant Sullivan, over at North Heights Bixby and I were laughing at one of them the other day. Because there's the section right before the Lord's Prayer in Didache. It says, when you fast, don't fast like hypocrites. They fast on Monday and Wednesday. You fast on Tuesday and Thursday. Kid you not. This was important teaching to somebody who wrote this book in the first century. Thought this was a big, and he was trying to make the point for Matthew 6, right? I mean, it's clear that he's alluding to don't fast in a hypocritical way, but he got a little specific, didn't he? In his town, wherever he was, the hypocrites were out there on certain days. He said, you pick two other days. Never crossed his mind that maybe that wasn't necessary. But anyway, in its version, it lists the entire Lord's Prayer, and it adds this at the end with an amen on it. For yours is the power and the glory forever. Amen. And then through church history, most of the later Greek manuscripts and translations all have that line that find their way into the King James Bible. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Most of the manuscripts have it, but none of the manuscripts have it till much later. None of the early manuscripts contain it for the first several centuries. So it feels like something that kind of slipped in over time, and people said, oh, we like that. That sounds good. And they went with it because it was the way everyone was saying the prayer, possibly because that's the way Didache recorded it in the manual. So what to do with that? I don't lose any sleep over it one way or the other, I'll tell you that. It's certainly good teaching doctrine, right? Is the kingdom, power, and glory forever belong to the Father? Yeah, I think it does. So I'm happy with that line. I don't think you're going to teach anything false if you include it in your rendition. But that's why it's not. It is in the King James, which relied on the late medieval manuscripts. It's not in your modern translations, which kind of lean heavily on the early manuscripts versus the count of the manuscripts. So a lot of the modern translations don't have it. Again, don't lose any sleep over it. Okay. Let me go back before we get to that, because then you're going to start reading and I won't get to make my point. What do we do with the Lord's Prayer? First of all, should the Lord's Prayer be used in some way by Christians? The answer to that has to be an emphatic yes, because a disciple asked Jesus to teach him something, and Jesus said this. Not only did he say it, but both Matthew and Mark felt directed by the Spirit, they were directed by the Spirit, to record this prayer for the instruction of the church, right? So I don't like getting in the habit of looking at bits of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and saying, well, we don't like that bit, right? That's no good. So we do need to be very familiar with it. We need to be able to teach it. I think it's a great guide. I'd love to see it used in our more elementary teaching to how do you teach a kid to pray. It's a really good place to start because that's where Jesus started with people. Well, it kind of sounds like this. This is a good primer on prayer. Is it everything you need to know about prayer? No, it is not. But it is a good beginning place for thinking about prayer. What are some objections to using the Lord's Prayer that come up? I'll just tell you from personal experience. My objection had always been the reference to the kingdom as in its future tense. And that, to this day, I think that could be misleading if you read it the wrong way or read it in a particular way. If you think that Christ was going to establish a kingdom and decided against it, or for some reason didn't, or was rejected and couldn't, and that one of these days he'll get around to establishing a kingdom, and that's what you mean by kingdom come, then I would say you are missing the doctrine of the kingdom in the New Testament entirely. Okay. What does the Bible say about the kingdom in the time of Jesus and in our own time? Let's look at some passages and read. We're in Luke, so we'll start in Luke. Someone want to read Luke 17:20, and someone else Luke 22:16 through 18. Luke 17:20, Luke 22:16 through 18. We want Rosalie, which one do you have? 17, go right ahead. Okay, so specifically, this is a helpful passage because Jesus is specifically being asked the question we're interested in. When is the kingdom coming? And to which Jesus responds, it's not the kind of thing that you observe. In fact, he says, the kingdom of heaven is in the midst or within you. Is that present tense, past tense, future tense? Yeah, present tense. This is before Acts chapter 2. This is before anything in Acts. Jesus is still alive in his teaching before his death and burial and resurrection. And he says, in some sense, the kingdom is right here in the middle of you right now. Maybe referring to himself. He might have thought to say, I am a walking, talking kingdom right here. This is God's kingdom right here in the midst of. I'm not entirely sure what he meant by it. I could speculate a bit. But certainly, in some sense, Jesus was happy to say the kingdom is right now. Not that you would notice, he says, right? Not by observation, but the kingdom is right here in the midst of you. So who has Luke 22:16 through 18? Jim, go ahead. Oh. Yeah. Okay, yeah. Okay. Who has that Luke 22 passage? 16, Jerry, thank you. 16 through 18. Now, this one isn't quite as clear because no one's asking when is the kingdom coming. But when you read that, does he sound like he's saying the kingdom is here right now, or does he say that the kingdom is coming in the future? Or the past, just to make it obvious. Which one is that? Sounds like future, right? He's talking, this is the communion, or the Passover meal with his disciples that originates the Lord's Supper. And he says to them, the kingdom is coming, it will come, and when it does, that's when I'll do this. I will take it with you when the kingdom comes. Now, how is it that Jesus can refer to, in chapter 17, the kingdom's here right now, within or in the midst or however, you know, it's here right now, you just don't notice, And in another passage, a few chapters later, could say, when it finally gets here, I'll do this with you. Okay. That they are going to be the kingdom. Okay. Okay, so it comes with power, but it was going to come in a sense it has not already come. Good way of thinking. Yeah, it comes with power. Yeah. It depends which translation. Again, as Jim pointed out, if you have the kingdom of heaven is within you, then he's not saying I'm inside of you. But if it says in the midst of you, then you could say the kingdom's right here and it's me. It could be a reference to himself. That's possible. Yeah. It's kind of interesting. And the way I take it to mean, the kingdom of heaven doesn't mean one specific thing. It means the rule of God. Did God rule in Israel in the Old Testament? Sometimes. Not all the time, quite often not. But there were times when God's kingdom, his rulership, was very much evident among these people, and times when it was not. And so he promised them someday it will come in a more full sense. Okay? Jesus says, you are seeing that right now, and you're going to see more of it with power in the days ahead. Okay? So how does Jesus refer to the kingdom? It's now, but it's also in the future. Who has the next set of passages then? Think about the way that the church talks about the kingdom after Christ is ascended to heaven, after Acts chapter 2. Three passages here. Who has Colossians 1:13? Then someone else, Hebrews 12:28. And then someone else, 2 Peter 1:11. Colossians 1:13 would be the first one. Okay, so speaking of the Father, and he says these are things the Father has done, and he has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Does that sound like past, present, or future tense? Past. You're already in it. I mean, not in the sense that it's gone now, but it has already been here. You have already in the past been put in it. Okay, so it wasn't something they were waiting for. At best, you could say it was present tense, but he even uses a past tense verb. In the past, God put you in it, into the kingdom of his dear Son. Who has Hebrews 12:28? Rosalie, go ahead. And I had a trouble hearing you when you said, let us be grateful for we receive. Receive, yeah. Your translation will probably either have the word receive or are receiving. Okay. Is that past tense or present tense? Yeah, that's not something that's already done. He says, right now, we still receive, we are receiving the kingdom. So it's certainly fair to say, again, I think Harry pointed out well, that in the early parts of Acts, we could say the kingdom came with power in a noticeable, visible way of the spectacle of the tongues and the things that happen. The kingdom arrived in a more noticeable way. But every time someone heard the gospel and received it, the writer of Hebrews says, we are still receiving a kingdom. And then stranger still, this passage still puzzles me a bit. 2 Peter 1:11, somebody have that? Zach, thank you. 2 Peter 1:11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now there's a puzzle. Colossians said, God has translated us in, we're already in. 2 Peter says, someday we will be given a entrance into the kingdom of God. Is that past tense, future tense, or present tense? That's future. Boy, that passage bothered me the first time I read it. I thought I had this kingdom thing down pat. And then I read that, and I thought, what do I do with that? If you look in the commentaries, a lot of them just cheat and say, well, that doesn't mean the same thing other things mean. Well, that's convenient when you find a verse you don't like to say, well, it's not like the others. that's a good way of doing it, I suppose. Here would be the way I would take it with all of these together. The kingdom does come in a very special way in the book of Acts, with signs and wonders just like Joel said it would. Okay, that's exactly what we expect. The kingdom was already coming as Christ proclaimed the gospel and proclaimed himself to the world before the book of Acts. The kingdom is continuing to come. Everywhere that the gospel is preached, it's coming there. When the gospel goes somewhere it hasn't gone before, the kingdom comes there. When it goes into a heart that resisted it before, the kingdom comes there. And someday, in some absolute sense, kingdom comes. What do I mean by that? And this is what 2 Peter chapter 1 has this will grant entrance into his kingdom. Going back to the Lord's Prayer, what did Jesus pray? Kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. The will of God is done differently in heaven. It is done absolutely in some sense, in majesty, right? Look at those great passages in the prophets about the throne room scenes and everyone worshiping and bowing down. Or in Revelation, they're taking their crowns off. And it's absolute kingdom. And Christ prays, I want that here. Now look around you or turn on the news and ask, does God currently rule on earth in the same way he rules in heaven? That'd be nice. Let's have one more presidential debate. Everyone takes their crown off and throws it down and says, Jesus wins. I could have that. That'd be all right, okay? But that's not what it looks like, right? The more people submit to the gospel, the more God's kingdom covers the earth. And even in your own heart, do you obey God on earth as they obey him in heaven? I suspect I do not. So I don't mind when I look at the whole of these passages. Let me repeat what I said at the start. If you pray, I want God's kingdom to come, and what you mean by that is, well, Jesus was going to do it, and he forgot to, or he messed up, or nobody allowed him to, or he was stopped or stumped or whatever, and one of these days he might do it, that's just not a biblical idea, and you shouldn't think that. Jesus says, I am bringing the kingdom now. It is coming with power, and then his disciples taught, we're in it, we're receiving it, and we hope to have more to come. And they taught of it in all of those ways. And I don't mind then praying that. Your kingdom come, specifically, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want this country and every person to be in God's kingdom, and those that are already there to be more in God's kingdom by doing God's will the way that they're supposed to, because typically we don't. So that sentiment, I don't mind at all. I think that's a good sentiment. The other is a premillennial doctrine, which is false. Does that make sense? Okay. Other objections to using the Lord's Prayer is concerns about vain repetition, and for this we go back to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, 7 and 8. I'm sorry, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Sound like I was assigning you three chapters, 6, 7 and 8. No. 6, verses 7 and 8. Somebody want to read that for us? Matthew chapter 6, 7 and 8. Jerry, go ahead. Okay, so right before the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives a very stern admonition against vain repetitions, right? And that is not to be ignored. It's a tragedy, and it's an abuse of the Lord's Prayer when you use it in exactly the same way Jesus said not to use it, right? If you turn it into the thing he said not to do. And that's what's funny about this, is that he says, don't pray like the Gentiles, pray like this. And sometimes in churches, we have taken the this and made it like the thing he was telling us not to do, which just goes to show you, given enough time, humans can mess up anything. That seems to be true. This was the alternative. This was the opposite of vain repetitions. Look how concise it is. I mean, it's short, to the point, you know, very active. It's got clear verbs. You know, here's what I want. Here's what needs to happen. Glorify God. Amen. Very quick and concise. So it's not a heaping up of words. Are these empty phrases when Jesus uses them? No, I don't think any of us would accuse Jesus of being a heathen Gentile who's heaping up babbling words and using empty phrases. Could they become empty phrases when you use them? As I said, I don't know anything we couldn't mess up given enough time. Certainly, humans have a powerful ability to take anything meaningful and empty it of meaning. We're good at it. So certainly, just because it is the words Jesus gave us doesn't mean that somehow they're meaningful even if you don't mean them. Just like any other passage of Scripture. Pick your favorite verse. It doesn't mean anything if you don't mean it. Does that make sense? So you have to invest the meaning in it yourself. Are these vain repetitions when you use them? I would say that depends on what you're doing with it. If you think reciting the Lord's Prayer over and over again is some kind of incantation that makes you holy in and of itself or gives you greater access to God by doing the very thing Jesus said don't do with it, then I would say, yeah, that's not helpful at all. But at the same time, I have to acknowledge that it can be used in a meaningful way because Jesus did. Jesus would not give us a prayer that could not possibly be used as a model for how to pray. Good examples to compare this to, let me just give you three real fast. I love you is a meaningful phrase, or it's not. Okay? First time you said it to the person who would become your spouse, was that a meaningful statement? I love you. Hold up that baby for the first time. Oh, I love this baby. Meaningful. And then, of course, over time, do we sometimes learn how to say it without meaning? Walking out the back door, love you, Dad. See you later. Yeah, I love you, hon. Okay. Can we take it and make it meaningless? We sure can. Should we stop saying it because sometimes it's meaningless? No. We should just make sure we mean it if we're going to say it. Okay. How about favorite older hymns? We've got hymns in our book that you could sing with your eyes closed. You don't need a book. If I start leading Amazing Grace, there's not a one of you is going to reach for a hymnal. We can get through that one. Could you sing it by rote memory and mean none of it? Just, all right, it's time to sing Amazing Grace. I guess we'll do it. You sure could. Does that mean we shouldn't sing it? No, it means when we sing it, you ought to mean it. And you shouldn't think that if I sing Amazing Grace over and over again, that makes me a better person just by doing it repetitively. How about communion? Good friend of mine was a minister outside of the Churches of Christ when I was in high school. He was a teacher. And he was always confused by why we took the communion every week. And his biggest concern was, doesn't that make it meaningless when you just do it over and over again? And the trick was, of course, that it certainly could, couldn't it? That it's actually very easy to do that. But like your favorite hymn or the words, I love you, it doesn't have to be that way. We take that communion every week, and we believe we can take it meaningfully every time. You should not take communion over and over again thinking it's a magic trick that just by going through emotion makes you holy. That would be exactly the vain repetition that Jesus says, don't get involved in that. But you can do it regularly and do it meaningfully. And I think if you learned the Lord's Prayer in that way and on some occasion used it meaningfully, it wouldn't be any more vain a repetition than the communion would be. Does that make sense? So again, my answer to that question is, if you're using it vainly and in repetition, stop it. Because that's exactly what Jesus said not to do exactly two verses earlier. Don't do it like that. But he is offering it as an alternative. He says you could pray more like this, and it could sound like this. And I hope we learn it, and over the next few weeks as we study it, learn how to use the words of your own heart to take this model and let it grow into the way that you pray. But you have to know it first, right? We always want to skip a step. The kid in grade school says, oh, I don't need to look at the letters up on the board. I know what they look like. And they don't look, and then they write something that's just garbage, right? You can't tell what it is. You've got to look a few times before you can learn how to do it for yourself. And so we're going to take a look at the Lord's Prayer, and then hopefully that will fuel the prayers that you say. So 2 weeks, we'll come to that. Thanks for your attention. Appreciate it. More on that in a few weeks.